Good evening, everybody.
Evening.
I hope you had a good afternoon, maybe got a little nap. If you were in my part of the country, I'd say you watched the Cowboys game, but you probably didn't do that. But I hope you had a good afternoon, and God has blessed us with another opportunity to be together. So I need to let you know that Randy did his work this morning and told me the time limit, and I went over it a little. I'm sorry about that. That's not like me at all.
It
reminds me of the story of the fellow who came to the pulpit with a bandage on his finger. And it was real obvious while he was preaching, you know, and everybody saw it. And so his friend saw it and thought about it and met him at the back as he walked to the back. He said, "Well, what happened to your finger?" And the preacher said, "Well, funny thing, I was playing with a pair of scissors, you know, twirling the pair of scissors, and thinking about my sermon, and I cut my finger." And without missing a beat, his friend said, "Next time you need to think about your finger and cut your sermon." Well, there were a couple of men who were at one of those two-day seminars where their speech is all day, every day. And you attend some and you don't attend others. And two guys were sitting in the back. They didn't know each other. They were sitting beside each other, and one leaned over to the other and said, "Are you staying to the bitter end?" And the guy answered, and he said, "I am the bitter end." He was the last speaker on the last day. Well, this is the end for me, but it's by no means bitter. It's been a wonderful experience and blessing, and I appreciate that. Well, I don't know when I learned John 3:16. But it was early in my life. And the verse stands out especially in my mind because of an encounter I had with it in preaching my first sermon back in the fall of 1977. The text of the sermon was Psalm 104. And the topic was "Praise the Lord." I extended the invitation without my notes. I had walked down from the pulpit onto the floor. After all, I had heard such invitations hundreds of times during my 20 years on earth, and I had practiced the sermon out loud several times in the course of getting ready. Well, in the course of that invitation, I introduced what I called the famous and familiar verse, John 3:16, intending to quote it. But at that point, the words left me. The words of the famous and familiar left me completely. My mind was blank. And I can remember the frightful moment when all the neurons were running back and forth in my brain looking for the words of the verse, but they just wouldn't come. The famous and familiar was out of my mind. At long last, at least it seemed to me at the time, some perceptive soul saw my plight and gave me a prompt and said, "For God so loved," and I picked it up at that point. Well, I say all this to say, I am sure that I'm like many of you in this regard, and I've known this verse a long time. Why, in 39 years of teaching and preaching, I've quoted it and cited hundreds, if not thousands, of times. Our Shaping Hearts for God curriculum has Bible knowledge expectations, as I talked about yesterday morning in the workshop. That's just basic Bible knowledge stuff that everybody needs to know. And Bible knowledge expectation number 9 is to recite John 3:16 from memory, which is learned by kindergartners in the way we have that outline. Well, because the verse is so famous and familiar, we probably don't look at it as closely as we do some other verses. We know the words, and we assume we know the meaning. But I decided to take a closer look. The words first appear in a nighttime conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. They are recorded by John in his gospel, and they ended up in our English versions in chapter 3, verse number 16. The 24 English words comprising John 3:16 form a concise and powerful statement of the good news of salvation. Here they are: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I want to ask you to think with me about the words in this wonderful verse just for a few moments this evening. first that God so loves. Now, I know that God loves me, and I know he loves you. Most of us have sung the song probably many times, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so, and if Jesus loves us, we know God loves us. I get that. After all, you know, look around us. We're pretty good folks. Surely God doesn't have too much to sort through or too hard of work to love a group of decent, good-hearted people like we are. And that's all nice and wonderful, and I'm certainly glad that God loves us. But Jesus didn't say that God loves lovable people. He said that God so loves the world. So who or what is this world that God loves? Well, John gives us a clue early in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, when he explains that the true light coming into the world, he says he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not come to know him. So really in this statement, he uses the word world in two senses. World can be the planet Earth, Jesus says, the world that was made through him. So that could be the world that he loved. But Jesus says more than that. He says the world did not come to know him, by which he implies that the world, whatever or whoever it is thinking and deciding and acting. In short, the world is people. The world is people. And in this case, people who did not know him because they chose not to know him, who did not believe in him or follow him. So in John 3:16, when Jesus says God so loves the world, it means he loves people, including people who do not love him, who avoid him, who ignore him, who have no interest in his way and will. Well, does that raise any question in your mind? Does God love people who ignore him? Does God love people who violate his will? I mean, I thought God was angry with such people. How can he be angry with sinners and also love them? Well, every parent understands what's going on. We love our children. We love our children because they are our flesh and blood. And we love them so much that we do important things for them. In fact, we do things for our children that nobody else in all the world would do for them. But sometimes our children irritate us, don't they? Sometimes they are stubborn, annoying, and maybe even rebellious. And we can be exasperated by them, and we can be angry at them, but we don't stop loving them. Or we don't stop doing loving things for them. And God's love is similar to that. He loves people, period. That does not mean he approves of their actions or is pleased with them, but he loves them. And so Jesus said, God so loved the world. Well, please let me put this in terms that I think will help us understand the impact and the full implications of what it means that God loves the world. And here they are. God loves the poor and the rich, the good and the bad. He loves men and women, boys and girls. God loves the elderly person who uses a walker to shuffle down the way, and the newborn who quietly slumbers in his mother's arms. He loves the strong and the healthy and the weak and the sick. He loves the educated and the uneducated. He loves people of all colors, cultures, and languages. He loves the self-disciplined and he loves the person who's addicted to something he can no longer control. He loves the high and mighty and the lowly and oppressed. He loves thieves and fornicators and homosexuals. God loves the employed and the unemployed. He loves people who are divorced and those who are happily married. He loves those who bow down to idols and those who bow down to sports teams. He loves atheists and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. He loves people who take his name in vain and those who are his enemies. He loves those who hate him and he loves those who adore him. He loves the selfish and the mean, the proud and the vicious. He loves the gentle and kind and good. Now, he may not be happy with the behavior of many of these people. In fact, he is angry with some choices and some behavior, but he still loves. I want to impress on our hearts tonight that he loves me and he loves you, whoever you are. Wherever your life finds you right now, however far away from God you think you might be, whatever you've done, God loves the world. He loves you and He loves me. And then Jesus went on to say something that helps us understand the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He did not love only in word, but also in works. He loves not just with affection, but with action. He does not love only sentimentally, He also loves sacrificially. Now, to make this point, let me tell you about a real life story concerning sacrifice that will help you understand how much God loves by giving His Son. This story is about a man who is seriously diabetic and suffered related kidney damage, so much so that he needed a kidney transplant, but a kidney wasn't available. For over 2 years, while he was waiting for a donor, he had kidney dialysis every day. In mid-2013, a friend and a brother from church decided to go through testing to see if he was a candidate to be a living donor. When he found out he was a match, this friend and brother began making arrangements to give one of his kidneys to the man who needed it so desperately. On October 23rd, both men went into surgery. The shared kidney was to be removed through laparoscopy, and the transplanted kidney was to be given to the recipient. In the course of the surgery, a renal vein started hemorrhaging, and the surgeon had to shift to conventional surgery to open the friend's body with an incision. The hemorrhaging was stopped, and the donor was stable. So the transplant continued, but it was taking longer than anticipated. Family and friends waited. They anticipated, appreciated, and they were anxious all at the same time. The kidney was removed, it was transplanted, and immediately it started working. But because the procedure required more invasive surgery than planned, the brother's recovery doubled from 6 weeks to 12. His fellow firefighters covered his shifts the entire time, and Christians from around the country made financial contributions to replace other lost income. These two men now share a significant connection. They are drawn together like family members. There is a special and significant bond because of the love that was expressed from one to the other, so that the sacrifice was made. Well, some of you may know, most of you probably do not, that you have a connection with this story. Because the man who needed the kidney and received it was David Ormerod's brother-in-law. David's sister is Lynn, and this is Lynn's husband, Eric Page. Dave Malcolmson was the man, the firefighter, the brother who donated his kidney. He made a huge sacrifice that significantly improved and prolonged Eric's life. And tell me, don't we admire and appreciate that? He wasn't a family member. They didn't even know each other so well. He just learned that he was a match, and this brother needed it, and so he donated his own kidney. We're touched and moved by such love. And we are appreciative that there's a commitment to helping another human being. Now, with that in mind, let me change the characters in the story. The person in need is not a warm, loving guy like Eric. In this story, the person is a scoundrel. He's hateful, he's rebellious, and he's just plain mean. Being around him is a chore. People don't want to be around him. He's offensive and annoying. People are not standing in line to help him, much less to give him an organ. But God helped him. God acted to help him. And he didn't just give an organ. He gave his son to die for this scoundrel. That's how much God loved. He so loved that he gave his only son. Listen to the Apostle Paul write about this in Romans chapter 5. He says, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In this passage, Paul says we're weak, ungodly, enemies, and sinners. And God demonstrated his love in giving his son for these people. God so loved that he gave. But what exactly did he do in giving his son? Well, he sent him from heaven to earth to become a man to die for our sins. All people are under the death sentence. You know the law of sin and death. Everybody knows the law of sin and death. You may have not heard it articulated just this way, but it's quite simple. The law of sin and death is you sin, you die. You sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. By all rights, people ought to perish because of their sin. Jesus talks about perishing in this statement. And the perishing is not just dying physically. It is dying in sin and dying to God. It is dying, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In short, and in its final expression, perishing is hell. And people brought it on themselves because of their sin. They went their own way and violated God's will. It wasn't their fate, it was their fault. They transgressed and fell short of his glory, far short of his glory. And what did God do in the face of that? He sent his son into this world to be a man. He sent his son to the world that did not receive him, to a world that at times did not provide him a place to lay his head, to a world that finally nailed him to the cross. God sent his son to this world to save it from itself. That's how God loved. He sent his son not only to this world, but he sent him to die our death and free us from sin. We're guilty. We're responsible. We stand condemned. It's something that we have chosen to do. But God sent his son into this world to live a perfect life and thus to bear the torture of death and bear the sins of the world. And these were not for nice, warm, loving people only. These were for scoundrels and people who are deliberately rebellious and prideful. Sin that deserved to be punished in the worst sort of way. For these people, God sent his son to die. That's how he loved. And how could Jesus do that when no other could? Because he was unique, fully God and fully man. He was God's own and only son, completely qualified without a sin of his own to die for the sins of others. God gave his own son to do that for us. You know, sometimes things happen that cause people to doubt the love of God. Maybe someone suffers abuse or physical disability, disease or deformity, something that can't be cured. Or maybe life is just a series of failures, one after the other. Maybe life is just a miserable existence for people, agonizing, experiencing one setback after the other. Does this mean that God doesn't love you? No. No, because he loved with the ultimate love. When he gave his son to die for our sins, he says in effect, "This is what I'm willing to give." It doesn't make all hurts and harms go away. No, it doesn't make all hurts and harms go away. It doesn't make all the troubles of life disappear. But Paul says in Ephesians 3, it's high and long and wide and deep. So this verse tells us the great news in two important truths that we've seen so far. That God loves the world, and he loves the world so much that he gave his son to die for our sins. So does that mean that we can just go on with life any way we choose, and then one day we'll die and go to heaven because God so loved the world? And I think we all know that a lot of people seem to think that way, and they live that way, that God, in the end, everybody will rest in peace and go home and be with God forever, regardless of the life that is lived. But let's look back at our text in John 3:16 and ask if that's what it says. The text says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Sounds to me like believing in Jesus is an opportunity and a necessity, that having life in somehow is connect, in some way is connected to believing in Jesus. That believing in him relates to some significant outcomes, either perishing or having life. So let's take just a brief look at those outcomes. God so loved that he gave so we might live instead of perish. What is perish? Well, it's total loss. Perishing is described in other places as weeping and gnashing of teeth, away from the presence of God and the glory of his power, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so God acted so that we can have eternal life rather than perish in these horrible ways. People will perish because of sin, but God acted in love to give life. But who can have this life? Who can have this life? Well, what does the verse say? Whoever. God loved the world and gave his Son. Whoever believes in him. This way of life is open to everybody. It is open to everybody, as I have already tried to emphasize. But who will have it? While it's open to everybody, Jesus says, whoever believes in him will have it. So that raises an obvious question we're going to think about in just a minute. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, believing in Jesus is a dynamic proposition, and we'll just stay in the Gospel of John for the most part to see that. It is a dynamic proposition that encompasses both content and connection. Both content and connection. John uses the verb believe 98 times in his gospel. And he makes it clear that believing has content, that there is something specific to be believed. John wrote his gospel for this purpose. John 20 verses 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. Now, read the rest. That you might believe that Jesus is the, tell me, Christ. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing you might have life in his name. There is something specific that is to be believed. He was not urging people just to be a trusting person. He was urging people to trust in Jesus. Believing has content. Let's see it in the gospel. Chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, partaking of him, a connection with him. And some people turned away and left. They weren't following him anymore. And he turned to his men who had spent more time and heard more words than anybody else. And he said, "Are you going away?" And they said, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Believing had content. Martha came to the same conclusion. It was connected with the death of her brother Lazarus. She said, John 11, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." We are called to believe in Jesus, to think and to understand and have definite convictions about him. But there's more. There's not only content, but connection. We are to believe in or believe into Jesus. Early on in the gospel, John established this. John 1, verse 12. He says, Jesus comes into the world. He's the light bringer and the life bearer. He says he comes into the world, and the world does not receive him. But as many as receive him, who believe in his name, to them he gives the right to be the children of God. So if you look at that verse, chapter 1, verse 12, you'll see that believing involves receiving. that believing involves connection. We believe something about Jesus that connects us to him. Do you know that what we believe always shows up in what we do? What we believe always shows up in what we do. We learn that as children. If we believe we can get away with it, it'll affect our behavior in one way. If we believe we won't get away with it, it'll affect our behavior in another way. What we believe shows up in what we do. Content leads to connection. Conviction leads to commitment. Jesus alludes to this commitment dimension of believing in John 3, verse number 36. Look at it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now you'll notice that there are two clauses in this statement, and they are parallel. And the elements that are parallel that I want us to think about are believe and obey. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on him. So to believe is finally to go with Jesus, to follow where he leads, to obey his will, to be joined with him, we learn later, to be baptized into him. So believing has content, and content leads on to connection. Conviction about Jesus leads to commitment. I want us to go to John 9 just a moment and see what believing in Jesus looked like in real life. Jesus gave a blind man who was blind from birth sight. He helped him see with his physical eyes. Think about that. He helped him see grass and trees and flowers and maybe his mother's face for the first time in his life. But Jesus helped him see in other ways. He helped him not only see with his eyes, but he helped him see with his heart. In John 9, verse 35, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man asked, "Well, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "I am the one." He identified himself as the one to be believed in, to which the man responded by saying, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And that's exactly what happens in the minds and hearts of people who believe in Jesus. We come to believe in him, and that means we have a conviction about him as Jesus, the Savior, which leads on to worshiping and serving him and committing ourselves to him as Savior and Lord. So we have to appreciate Jesus' words, "Whoever believes in him have eternal life," and understand what that means. But then the statement goes on. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus came to the world to give life, and so that people might have life. Listen to these words found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 33 to 35. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know him." They may know you as the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know him. So notice from these statements that life has several dimensions. It has dimensions now, in the future, and ultimately forever. In John 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Many, if not most people in the world, I'm sorry to say, have a limited and even twisted view of life. We're told all the time that life is about being happy, or life is following your heart, or life is making a difference. And a lot of people will tell us things that we do to live it up. And the question that needs to be faced, The question needs to be faced in that when we have done all these things by human definition, do we really have life in the truest, noblest, and best sense of the word? Oh, I don't think so. I don't think so. But Jesus gives what's deeper and better and richer and more wonderful. He said, John 10, verse 10, I came that they might have life, and they might have it, tell me, fully or abundantly. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I want you to look around this room just a moment. And you will see people who have been impacted by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Average, ordinary people who have been impacted by Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the way, they learned that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he's the Savior of the world. Maybe they learned it as a child. It was just sort of a natural thing that they came to believe in Jesus. Others did not learn until they were adults. Some came to believe just rather naturally, but others with some difficulty and maybe with sacrifice. And it took time. But everybody who is a believer came to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is not just Jesus of Nazareth, but he's the Son of God who gave his life on the cross that he might be the Savior of all. And when people in this room have believed that, they have connected with him. They have believed into him, have put him on in baptism. And they're here today on this Lord's Day, thinking about Jesus, worshiping him, serving him, telling other people about him, living life in view of the fact that he is coming again. Just average, ordinary people whose lives have been forever impacted by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I want to tell to everybody that whoever you are, whatever you've done, you can be in that number to believe in Jesus and have eternal life. There was an older man and his son who were avid and professional art collectors. They went all around the world, wealthy, and they added masterpieces to their collection. And in their home, they hung in a stately way, displayed wonderfully. It was a magnificent art collection. Time passed and war broke out. And the son believed that he needed to go to war and fight. And he did. And he was a good soldier, a valiant soldier. And one day he was taking a fellow soldier who had been wounded to a medic. And this old man's son was killed in the line of duty, taking the soldier to a medic. The news came to his father, who was sad about that. Time passed, and the war ended. After a while, a young soldier came to the old man's home. It was the soldier who his son had been taking to the medic when he was killed in the line of duty. He knew about their art collection and had a little talent, so he had drawn and painted a portrait of the son. That wasn't a masterpiece, but it was a reasonable resemblance. And he gave it to the old man as a gift, who cherished it. And he moved some paintings around and put it in an important, significant place in his collection. More time passed, and the old man dies. That's the time the art collectors throughout the world have been waiting for, because they wanted to bid on these masterpieces. They wanted to get their hands on them. They would spend a lot of money. And so art collectors gathered from around the world for the auction. So the auctioneer stands up and he explains to everybody, here's the way it's going to go. First, he said, this portrait of the man's son is to be auctioned. Well, there's jeering around the room. That's not what they came for. Why do we have to go through this? So the bidding begins and nobody bids. A family friend came to the auction just out of curiosity. And so he finally bids $10 for the portrait of the son. Going once, going twice. Sold to this man, $10. Then the auctioneer announces that the auction is over. What? People are astounded and angry. And they demand to know what's happened. And the auctioneer explains, the answer is simple. It is the old man's will and wish that whoever takes the son gets it all. Do you know that's the gospel story? God is the older man. His son died in battle, rescuing somebody who had been wounded. And it is the father's will and wish that whoever takes the son, gets it all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I don't know about your life. I don't know where you are and what you've done, but I want you to know God loves you. Jesus died for you, and you can believe in him and have life now and forever. Don't pass it up. It's the greatest opportunity in all the world. Take the Son. Believe in him. Be baptized into him. Serve him now and forever, all the way to the end. I'll tell you, the good news is whoever takes the Son gets it all. Can we help you do that tonight? We're going to stand and sing right now to encourage each other to that end.